We want to talk again about forgiveness today. We kind of glanced over it in the Lord's Prayer the last couple of weeks, and I want to start there and kind of move into fasting. But as prerequisite for that, I've just been continuing to think about how difficult it really is for us to get really under our fingers the difference between Jesus' message looked at from an ancient Hebrew point of view and a modern Western point of view. It's like every single word, and I know I've said this him before, but every big theological word that we use, it's amazing how different that word looks when we look at it from that perspective. And these are big words like salvation and good and evil and forgiveness and freedom and deliverance and all these big words that we use, and we have an understanding. We know what they mean to us. But the problem is that they mean something different to the Jews to whom Jesus was first speaking. And if he didn't take the time to redefine those words, then whatever image he was painting in their heads was okay with him. And in the instance of kingdom, as we said before, he spent pretty much his whole ministry redefining that term. But other terms he let stand. So it's really important for us, if we are going to enter kingdom, which is what Jesus is trying to get us to do, then we need to understand the way to kingdom that he was living and that he was teaching, but teaching in this uniquely Jewish way, his Hebrew way. And so we've got these terms that we're going to be throwing around today. And even before we get there, we should think about what they mean. Forgiveness, freedom, salvation, truth, they're all related. And the most curious and interesting and insightful thing that I've found in going back to the Jewish roots is that they all have similar meanings. In fact, freedom and forgiveness have the exact same word roots. So freedom, subkana, and forgiveness, sevach, they all have the same roots. And so in the Jewish language, that means that they share the same meaning. So those original roots mean to loosen, to release, to let go, to restore to the original state. That's what those words mean. That SBQ, Shin, Bet, Kuf. Those three letters mean to loosen, to let go, to restore to original state. So freedom and forgiveness mean exactly the same thing, just used in different contexts. When Jesus talks about that his mission was to set the captives free, literally his mission was to forgive them. To be set free is to be forgiven, and to be forgiven is to be set free. But Jesus says the truth will make you free. So what is truth? Serara in Aramaic literally means that which opens possibilities, that which frees to go through new open doors. So you kind of start to see the symmetry here. Truth literally means the freedom to see and move through new possibilities. It's the prerequisite to the freedom of forgiveness, to see the possibility, to see the open door, the freedom to be able to have your eyes open, to be able to perceive that. And then salvation to us. When we think of salvation, we think of entrance into heaven and avoidance of hell in the next life. But salvation to a Jew, heyah, is related to the word for life, hayeh. See? Same roots in there, same consonants in there. And so literally to save to a Jew is to preserve life, to make new life. Not sometime in the future, right here, right now. There's that great old parable, contemporary, it's not that old, contemporary parable. Guy's on a rooftop and the floodwaters are coming up, and boat comes by and wants to save him. You heard this one before? Yeah. Boat comes by, no, the Lord's going to save me. Helicopter, nope, Lord's going to save me. Another boat, no, Lord's going to save me. Floodwaters come up, he drowns, finds himself at the pearly gates. God, why didn't you save me? I sent you two boats and a helicopter, what more do you want? Besides a perfect example of unmet expectation, the other thing that this does is show us that that definition of salvation to a Jew is to be delivered from the rooftop, to have your life preserved, to have your life renewed, restored back to its original state. Do you see how we're coming full circle here? Salvation to a Jew is spiritual liberation here and now. The ability to see life as it really is, to see relationship as it really is, and therefore to have the freedom to be able to see the other as yourself and to act accordingly. We get the cart before the horse, you know. We're always thinking legally, and so sin to us is a behavior. But sin is the state of being separated, and any behavior that leads to that separation is sinful. If it leads to unity, it's not. Regardless of whether it's lawful or not. If it's lawful, it's not always sinful, and it's sinful, it's not always lawful. There's so many different ways to look at this. But this idea of those four terms, getting those right, truth being the freedom to see the new possibility, forgiveness and freedom being the same equivalent thing, and salvation being the preservation and the restoration of life that occurs in that freedom. And then, of course, Jesus says, you know, if you follow my ways, if you follow my commandments, then you're my followers, then you know the truth, and the truth makes you free. All of these things are connected. And so, with that kind of preamble, let's get into the text here. Let's find out what Jesus is really trying to say. But before we do that, I want to ask you one other question. Have you ever heard of a zero-sum game? Heard that before? That term before? You know what it means? A zero-sum game, basically, and it doesn't have to be an athletic game or that kind of, it can be an economics situation or environment. It can be political. It can be anything. It's any situation in which if somebody wins, somebody else has to lose. All right? In other words, there are really no gains. And think of all our competitive sports. They're that way. Somebody wins, somebody has to lose. Someone scores points, somebody doesn't. In a zero-sum game, all of the gains that one person made are offset by the losses someone else has to suffer. And when you add up the losses and the gains, it comes down to zero. In other words, nothing really is created. There are no gains. Whatever you start with, you end with, it just changes hands. It's like taking money from one pocket and putting into the other pocket. Well, this pocket is richer now, but you've netted out. It's still there's no change. Four people standing around a cake, you know, you're going to cut the cake. One person takes a full third of the cake. That means the other three are going to get less than what should have been their share. Zero sum game. Problem is, this is the way life works. We are used to a zero sum games. We are used to trying to scratch out and get what we need, and often carving what we need out of the hide of somebody else. That's familiar. That we understand. But what we do is we impute it onto our God in heaven. We think his economy, we think his relationship with us is also a zero-sum game. And nothing could be further from the truth. And nothing can keep us out of the kingdom faster, more surely, than staying in that mentality of a zero-sum game. Because in God's game, if somebody loses, nobody wins. In God's game, shalom is the highest good. Shalom understood not just as peace, as we would define it, but the greatest amount of blessing and healing and prosperity and wellness and unity and wholeness and relationship, not for one person, but for everybody. And that's the difference. In God's economy, in God's game, there is always something new being showered upon us. From that infinite well, there is always something new being showered. It's not a zero-sum game. It's anything but a zero-sum game. And until we understand that, we're always going to be trying to carve out our portion, trying to ensure that we can get what is already ours, which is already running over to overflowing. I always like to go back to the prodigal son because it's so clearly stated there. The elder brother is outraged when the younger brother comes back and gets a party without even so much as the first amount of amends or restitution. And he gets a party. And he's outraged and he won't go in. And the father pleads with him and says, everything I have is yours. And I keep having to ask, what part of everything don't we understand? Once we have everything, once the cup is already overflowing, how much more can we get? And trying to diminish another person's portion can't give us any more than everything. And so it's a completely different understanding. The elder brother was absolutely right to be outraged. It was unfair and unjust in a zero-sum game for the father to act that way. It was irresponsible, it was inappropriate, and it was unfair. But it's not a zero-sum game. And that's what we don't get. The workers that come early in the day, midday, with an hour left, and all get paid the same. And the ones that worked all day long are outraged for the exact same reason. It's not a zero-sum game. We get everything, all the time. And it's so hard for us to understand that. We think legally. If we're right, then somebody else has to be wrong. Zero-sum game. But really, does someone else have to be wrong in order for us to be right? Does that have to follow? God is not dealing with us legally. He's not dealing with in a zero-sum game. He's dealing with us relationally, in a love relationship, where everything is always flowing. The concept closely allied to that is the quid pro quo, Latin for something, I give you something, you give me something back. And so that's another relationship. We think we have to give, we have to give up something, we have to pay something in order to be able to get the acceptance that we crave, to get the salvation that we are looking for. But it's not a quid pro quo. From God's point of view, it's just always pouring out, always there, always. You know, when it comes down to forgiveness and this section here, we should probably read it real quickly. It's in your bulletins or Matthew 6:14. I gave you the Lord's Prayer just for context there, because what Jesus is doing is teach us how to pray. You know, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then for yours is the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that's in brackets, you notice there. Most scholars don't believe that was part of the original text of Matthew, because it doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. So just in case you're wondering why it's in brackets and why some modern Bibles don't include it, that's why. Oldest manuscripts don't have it. And then he leads directly into Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So it gets worse, right? Isn't God doing the same thing? Isn't he turning it into a quid pro quo? Isn't he turning it into a zero-sum game? If we give forgiveness, then we get forgiveness back. It sounds like it's conditional. It sounds like that's what's going on. I remember counseling somebody. It was a marital situation. And I was trying to counsel the husband to, you know, please, you got to let this go. You know, forgive her and start moving on. Act as if, you know, it's already been restored. Be the spouse you want your spouse to be. You know, all these things that I try to get across. And he sat there and said, well, doesn't she have to apologize first? You know, of course. Zero-sum game, quid pro quo. That's our mindset. That's fair. That's just. But it doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness as it really is. What's really going on? The Jews were no better. The ancient Jews, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they actually mandated that if someone who had wronged you, if they didn't come, make an apology, act of contrition, make restitution, amends, then not only did you not have to forgive them, you were supposed to, as they said, keep the serpent in your heart. Keep the enmity in your heart. Keep the distance and separation. Hold the grudge. You were supposed to do that. And if you weren't, you were a fool. So this is the kind of culture, this is the kind of mindset that Jesus is coming up against. And he's trying to get something so deep across to us. Is God telling us the same thing? That forgiveness is conditional? So we got to go back to the meaning of the word. Remember, freedom and forgiveness are the same thing. If you really think about it, forgiveness has nothing to do with an apology extended or received. Has nothing to do with amends or restitution, someone paying you back or trying to make it right. Because I know you know that you've done that for some people who have not still been forgiven. You can see it in their eyes, and you see it later on in the quality of the relationship. Forgiveness only and ever has anything to do with us internally, inside. When we decide to let go of the anger and resentment, and especially of the victimhood, the sense that we were perpetrated upon, that we had no choice, that we continue to have no choice because we're still victims. When we decide to let that go, then we are free. Then that relationship no longer owns us, plagues us, enslaves us, keeps us up all night, thinking about the next thing that we're going to do and say to that person when we see them again. We are the only power on heaven and earth that can decide for ourselves to let go, to become free. Because on the other side of the equation, God doesn't do forgiveness. You want to think of it that way. Here's an outrageous statement. God doesn't forgive anyone. Not as a verb. He doesn't do forgiveness. He is forgiveness. You could say the same thing about love. God is love. He doesn't do it or not do it. He is love. He is forgiveness and salvation and redemption and deliverance. He is those things. When we approach him, that's what we get. From his point of view, our relationship is never compromised. He's perfect. We are always forgiven from his point of view. From our point of view, no. That's why what Jesus says here is literally true. When you forgive, when you set yourself free, when you let go of the resentments and the grudge that you carry, then you will know that your Father in heaven has always and ever forgiven you. But only at that moment will you understand. Will you feel the weight lift? Feel the connection restored? It's up to us. It's the way this works. God is always forgiving, always pouring out. It's not a zero-sum game with him. And it's not a quid pro quo. He is always in that place, always there, never withholding. And so the truth will make you free. A few years ago, there was it's getting to be a while back, there was one of those school shootings, terrible shooting in Kentucky. I don't know if you remember this one. One of the students goes on campus with a handgun, and most of his fire was trained on young Christian students who were holding a Bible study, just kind of sitting in a circle in one of the hallways, and killed, you know, several of them. And of course, you know, the whole town goes up, it's national news, it's all these things. Since it was primarily focused on Christians, there was a group of Christians in the community, in the full glare of the national media and cameras, took to the streets with signs forgiving the young man who pulled the trigger. Think about yourself as a parent of a child who had died, and seeing that on the television or seeing that in front of the school, what would your reaction be? How do you think you would feel about that? Predictably, they were outraged. Predictably, they were angry. You know, how dare you presume to forgive this person that just took the life of my child, my baby? We have such strange ideas about forgiveness that make it impossible for us to use the tool, as Jesus intended, to lever ourselves into kingdom. Forgiveness is not passive. Forgiveness can't be bestowed upon another. It can't be done vicariously in terms of the community. The person who was wronged. I suppose you could say the community was wronged as well, in a certain sense. But their action was still inappropriate, because it didn't take into consideration the feelings of those who were hurt the most. Forgiveness is interior. That letting go. Now, if they had been able to do that and let go of any anger that they felt for the perpetrator, fine. Do that. And keep it to yourself. No. There was another shooting at an Amish community. I don't know if you remember this one. And, of course, the Amish, there was no signs. There was no picketing on the streets. But there were long-range shots of the Amish going to the family, the wife and the children of the man who shot their children, and bringing them food and bringing them necessities and things that they would need. That's forgiveness. How in the world do you take care of the family of the man who killed your child unless your heart has been cleared? Unless you're able to see them as fellow human beings in need, in as much crisis as you are. And you don't call attention, you just do it. You tell the cameras to stay away. You can't help it if they train telescopes through bushes and catch you doing it. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Because you care about these people who need your help. That's forgiveness. It starts from the inside, and then it affects our behavior. Not the other way around. Always inside to outside. It's the way this works. How do we get to the point where we can do that? How do we get to the point that we know the truth that sets us free to be able to act like that? And truly, not just do it because we think it's the right thing to do, but truly do it because it gives us pleasure to do it. Because we have aligned ourselves with God's desire, matched His desire, like that second line of the Lord's Prayer. How does that happen? It only happens one way. And Jesus told us, follow the way that I live. Follow my commands. Then you're going to know the truth. What truth? Who our Father is. What is this reality all about? What is truly reality? Not just our filter, but what really is real? How are we going to know what that is? Unless we spend time in our moments. Unless we spend time experiencing the nature of our God. How do we do that? Well, prayer is one way, and fasting is another way. And that's what he gets into right now. He's just left the notion of prayer. Now he moves into the notion of fasting. Remember we said the rabbis looked at three ways of proving your righteousness. One was giving to the poor, one was prayer, and one was fasting. Those three measured your righteousness. And so they did it all publicly. They made sure everybody knew how much they were giving and how much they were praying. And when they were fasting, they made sure you knew how uncomfortable they were. They would literally put ashes on their head. They would rub the ashes into their cheeks to get that gray pallor. And they would walk around looking mournful and pitiful. Everybody knew. Not only that, it was set days of the week for the Jews. They had times of fasting, typically on Mondays and Thursdays during the week. I don't know if you remember the story of the Pharisee who's praying in the temple, and he says, you know, thank God, you know, God in heaven, thank you that I am like I am, and not like this poor slob over here, this publican, this tax collector, you know, thank you. I fast twice a week. I tithe, you know, a portion of everything that I have. And he goes on, and he lists all his wonderful righteousness, as opposed to this guy over here. And so that notion of tithing twice a week, everybody knew. When the Pharisees were walking around all gloomy on Mondays and Thursdays, oh, they're fasting. No. And Jesus says, you have your reward in full. Listen to what he says here at Matthew 6, whatever that verse is. Because I wrote it down here wrong, didn't I? It's not verse 118. There's not 118 verses in Matthew 6. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by man, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So once again, here's this idea of just taking it out of the public square, taking it out of that. And what's the point of fasting anyway? Why do we fast? You know, if we're looking at fasting as simply a proof of righteousness, as the Pharisees did, then we're completely missing the point. You ever heard of GIGO, garbage in, garbage out? Now, usually it's usually a computer term. But it's the same thing here. Whatever we bring to any of our spiritual practices is really what we're going to get out. If we're bringing into fasting the need to prove our righteousness, then all we're going to get is maybe a better standing on the social ladder for those who are gullible. But there's nothing else going in. The state of the heart that went into the ritual is defiling the ritual itself, making it worthless as a spiritual practice, was what Jesus is telling us. Remember he said it's not what goes into the man that defiles, it's what comes out. It's the same thing. What you start with. We talk about any sacrament being the outward expression of an inward transformation, baptism, ordination, matrimony. If the transformation hasn't taken place inside before you go to the altar, then no ritual is going to put it there. It doesn't work that way. And if we're looking at fasting as some sort of legal instrument, I grew up Catholic. Lent. Y'all remember Lent? 40 days before Easter, we all had to give up something that we really liked. You know, as kids, that was usually chocolate, usually candy, something that we would give that up, you know, and then we'd suffer for 40 days. And back in the early days, before Vatican II, on Fridays, you couldn't eat meat. And so we always had fish on Fridays. You should have heard the howls of protest when all of a sudden in the mid-60s, you could start eating meat on Friday. You mean I didn't eat meat for 40 years? Well, dadgummit, I'm going to eat fish till I die, you know. Human nature, as soon as it becomes legal, it becomes an obligation. It becomes a tax. And once again, garbage in, garbage out. If what you're taking into the process is simply the payment of a tax because you're obligated to, because you're afraid what will happen if you don't, or if you're looking for some sort of reward, heaven of the next life or whatever it may be, then what is it that you're going to get out? Remember we talked about the fact that the first mile teaches us nothing. If someone asked for you to go the first mile, Jesus says, that was coerced. That was Roman law. You had to. If a Roman soldier asked you to carry his pack a mile, you had to do it. First mile teaches us nothing. It's the second mile, the voluntary mile that teaches everything. To be able to see that oppressor as human, a human being, worthy of your help, worthy of your assistance, worthy of you going out of your way, changes the entire picture. Can we do the same thing with our fasting? What does fasting really do? What is it about? Isaiah gives us a little clue here in Isaiah 58:3. Take a look at this. The people ask, why should I fast if the Lord never notices? Why should we go without food if he pays no attention? The Lord says to them, the truth is that at the same time you fast, you pursue your own interest and oppress your workers. Your fasting makes you violent and you quarrel and fight. Do you think this kind of fasting will make me listen to your prayers? When you fast, you make yourselves suffer. You bow your heads low like a blade of grass and spread out sackcloth and ashes to lie on. Is that what you call fasting? Do you think I will be pleased with that? The kind of fasting I want is this. Remove the chains of oppression and the yoke of injustice and let the oppressed go free. Share your food with the hungry and open your homes to the homeless poor. Give clothes to those who have nothing to wear and do not refuse to help your own relatives. Then my favor will shine on you like the morning sun and your wounds will be quickly healed. I will always be with you to save you. My presence will protect you on every side. Do you see what's going on here? That last sentence, those last two sentences are the exact definition of Jewish salvation. It's as good as it gets. My favor will shine on you like the morning sun, and your wounds will be quickly healed. Preservation of life. I will always be with you to save you. My presence will protect you on every side. Deliverance from evil. That's salvation. How is it achieved? By first seeing the truth of what fasting is and is not, to open the doors of that possibility. To have the freedom to move through. Not to see this as a zero-sum game. Not to see fasting as just an obligation that you need to do and to be gone kicking and screaming through the whole process. But to take pleasure in the fact that what fasting does, like what prayer does, is to focus mind and body on a single point. This point. The point of your hunger. That void in your stomach brings you back to this moment. This physical moment, it locks you in. That's its purpose. It focuses mind and body on the presence of God every moment of your day. If you're fasting and you begin to feel the hunger pangs, every time you do, it's like in centering prayer where you lay the sacred word down in your consciousness. You know, it's bringing you back to the moment and you are coming back and coming back. Your mind wanders, your hunger brings you back. You're here. You're now. You experience all that God has for you. You know? The sentence heighten. people come into clearer focus. You're listening to what they have to say. If that's what you're doing, that's great. But so often we get so far off track. I remember, it's got to be 20, 25 years ago, I was in my search mode. I was in my state. I was crazed. I wanted answers so badly. I'm going to go on a fast until I hear from the Lord. That was my plan. And it lasted 3 days. I went 3 days without any food whatsoever. I can't remember. I must have drank water. I don't remember. But I was just, and I was going to work. It was during the week. I didn't even wait till the weekend. Brains, huh? So I'm going to work. I'm trying to function, trying to do this stuff, and I'm just getting hungrier and hungrier. And I'm waiting for this word from the Lord, waiting for him to speak. Now, as soon as you do that, as soon as I'm waiting for something to happen, where am I not? I'm not here. I'm out there waiting for something to happen. This doesn't matter. Only that matters. And I'm doing this, and I'm suffering, and I'm getting more and more angry and frustrated the whole time, you know, because I'm not getting what it is that I expected, what I wanted from this experience. At the end of the 3 days, you know what I got? A really large pizza. A huge pizza. And I went home, and I watched Lawrence of Arabia all the way through, I think all 4 hours, and ate that pizza to the bone. And I felt terrible, sick. Did I get any answer? No. Gigo, garbage in, garbage out. I went into the fast with the wrong expectation, the wrong idea, the whole wrong concept, and I got nothing out of it. Now, I can complain as the people are complaining to the Lord in Isaiah here, and I probably did. But the point is, if I could have turned that around, if I would have just let the fast bring me to the moment, just connect me to the people around me, to take pleasure in the fact that everything was so immediate, so now, who knows what I would have gotten, what I would have understood. It took me years to figure out what Jesus is really saying here. If we can figure this out for ourselves, so we can start to understand what he's trying to get across to us, everything is going to change for us. I saw this analogy, you know, fasting and waiting for something to happen. It's kind of like sitting on the edge of a pool and saying, Lord, I'm so hot right now, I'll give up swimming until you cool me off. It's kind of like that. Think what we do. I'm going to give up candy. I'm going to give up chocolate. I'm going to make myself really uncomfortable and really miserable if you'll just do this for me. Does God want our misery? No. He wants us to connect. He wants us to take pleasure in what he takes pleasure in. And what is that? Freeing the captives. Feeding the poor, which is another type of freedom. To feed someone is to free them from the hunger that keeps them from being able to do anything else. To clothe those who don't have clothing. To house those who don't have a roof over their heads. When we take pleasure in that, we are in kingdom. We are connected. And the fasting can help us if we understand what it's all about. God is not zero sum. We have to understand that at some point. And we can at least get the concept, hopefully beaten down enough, that we can take that concept to our moments and find out whether it's true. Because intellectually, we're not going to be able to think our way through this. We have to live our way through this in our moments, through prayer, through fasting, through connection with others, in the exchange that happens between people. God is always pouring out. He doesn't just transfer forgiveness to us when we transfer it someplace else. That's just more zero sum. He's this ever-loving flow of everything, all the time. Brand new freedom being created here. Brand new forgiveness appearing here in the moment with God. Something that didn't exist before now does. Behold, I make all things new. Right? From Revelation? Something new. It's not just moving stuff around. You know? It's something new happening here. And as long as we think we have to give something up, if we have to pay in order to get from God, then we're never going to enter kingdom. We're never going to understand who he is. We have to experience the difference. The difference is immense. It is so radical. It is so unlike any of our experience or what we believe to be true that we resist it at every turn. And even when we understand the concepts, it still doesn't touch us where we live. It doesn't change our attitudes about life until we experience it repeatedly, over and over and over again. So here's a radical thought. Remember, in God's game, if anybody loses, nobody wins. But the truth will make us free. Free of all of that. What's the truth? The truth is gospel. Gospel is good news. The good news is there is no bad news. Freedom is forgiveness, and forgiveness is free. We are as literally as forgiven as we want to be. Right here, right now, we are completely forgiven. All we have to do is enter into the moment and find out. That changes everything. Let's pray. Father, everything about our life in you is geared toward liberation, toward setting free. You've told us this over and over again. We get mixed up. We lose track. We get diverted by shiny things along the way. But it's freedom, which is forgiveness, which brings us into the salvation that you have for us. Help us to start to understand enough about these differences to allow us to move, to take the risk, to open up, drop our shields in the moment, and become transparent and vulnerable to another person and to you directly, Father. Without this experience, we won't know. We really won't know who you are, and we want to know who you are. That you are so unlike what we encounter in life with our finite resources and our zero sums. Help us to understand you operate completely differently by allowing us to move into these moments. Father, you're so gracious. You're so good. You love us so much. Help us just to get the tiniest portion of that understanding, that experience that can just blossom and take us someplace we've never been with you. We love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.